We're going to be talking about nobility. Nobility. I know that's not a word we use every day, and actually that's not a word that's used much in the Bible as well. The word translated noble in this passage refers to not to an aristocratic birth or a high position. The Bible speaks of many in that way, that is, kings and governors and officials. But nobility in God's kingdom is determined a different way. Physical qualities, stations in life, or rank, or in some organization, has nothing to do with this kind of nobility that the Bible speaks about. In Acts chapter 17, it says that the brethren immediately, that is the brethren that we read earlier in Thessalonica, sent them away. And it says they immediately sent Paul and Silas by night to Berea, who, coming there, went into the synagogue of the Jews, and these were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind, that is the idea of eagerness, and they searched the scriptures daily whether those things were so. Now, the New King James uses that word instead of the word noble. They were more fair-minded. And so, whatever we're talking about here, it seems as if God is applying a compliment to these people. As comparison of what Paul just went through, Paul and stuff, what they went through, versus what also was ahead of them, here these people were singled out as noble, not like the ones they had just left, nor the ones that they were about to go to. And of course, we're talking about the Bereans. And they were called noble because they were sincerely obeying what they knew. They knew that they were Jews in a Gentile land. Now that's weird. That is different. Matter of fact, there are groups of Jews today that choose to isolate themselves in subdivisions and territories, and such as those that would call themselves Jews today, even. And so, because they live differently, it would have been hard, for example, a Jew in a Gentile land to keep the Sabbath, because everybody else around them are working hard on what we call Saturday, and they thus were keeping the Sabbath. Plus, in addition to that, to take 3 week-long trips, at least a week, to Jerusalem to keep the feast that the law of Moses set. And then there were those things like touching something dead and the cleansing ritual that they'd have to go through after that. In other words, it was very difficult. Even their food, so what they ate, would have provided quite a challenge for them in a Gentile land to be able to find that which they could eat. Remember the trouble that Daniel went through in the book of Daniel, chapter 1. Yet, they kept the commandments as the scriptures dictated. Now, most converts of the Bible that we read, and notable ones that we see, those that become Christians, were already doing their best to keep what they thought was pleasing to God. And think about this for a second. Saul, who was persecuting the Christians as his faith dictated, you don't find a bunch of them in the first century. He seems to be the most notable one, and he was doing it with a clear conscience. Acts chapter 23 and verse 1 says, he was zealous, he was active, he was selflessly serving God the best that he knew that he should be doing. But he's not the only one. And in Acts chapter 10, we see the story of Cornelius. Here, a convert to Judaism, seemingly to serve God as the best that he could, prayed to God always. He gave to the poor. He was very zealous. He had a great reputation among all. And so he was living a godly life, even though he was surrounded by ungodly people. And then there's the Ethiopian eunuch. Traveled 1,000 miles in a chariot in order to keep one of those feasts. Wow. Talk about true devotion to God. They were all seekers. But all three of them needed more information. So back to the Bereans now. The Bereans were doing the best they could, and then one day two strangers come to town. Actually, during the night. And it says in Acts chapter 17, verse 3, that they were explaining and demonstrating that Christ had suffered and rose again from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ." This is different than anything they have heard before. This is different. And so how did they react to this? It would never have dawned on them, nor even the apostles, that this Messiah, this Christ to come, was going to have to suffer and be killed. Jews thought that the Messiah was going to be a carnal king with physical weapons and territory, and to mobilize his army in order to kick out the Romans from their occupation. If they had not been noble-minded, they would probably rejected such a message as this immediately, and that would have ended it. Before we go off that thought, think for a second. How many times have we heard something that maybe we've never heard before, or made application to a passage of Scripture that they never actually assimilated before, and how did we react to it? Did that spark us to say, "I'm going to get to the bottom of this," or did that say, "You know, one day I need to study that out," and then just go on our way? How would we react to that? If you heard something you've never heard from, and there is book, chapter, and verse associated with that, then we need to be like these Bereans, because they had an honest heart. They were seeking to practice what God said, and thus God called them noble. Would we be so noble? Well, the Bereans also were not prejudiced. They didn't prejudge a matter. Prejudge, what does that mean? The idea, sometimes we will size up a situation just by what we can see with our eyes. Maybe it's appearance, how they dressed when they came into town or they were first met. They would be judged by their education, that is, how articulate their vocabulary is and how precise they were able to communicate that message. Prejudging also comes from, where are you from? Where are your roots at? What kind of background do you have? And we'll make judgments based upon that. And then there is prejudging based upon, how can I exploit this so that I can get more powerful? You ever seen that done? This means yes, this means no. You ever seen it done? Yeah. That is, they were not that way. They were not going to judge by the superficial, what they could just see with their eyes. These brethren were not prejudiced. You know, some of the greatest communicators, the most articulate speakers in the world, have sometimes been misunderstood simply because of prejudice. They're prejudiced. They prejudge the matter based upon externals, not substance. And so these brethren in Berea were not prejudiced. How different were the Bereans from the Athenians? Let's start with the Thessalonians. We just read a minute ago from Acts 17. what they did when they heard something that was different than what they perceived, the Jews were not persuaded, but becoming envious. Envious. So what does that look like? What was sparking them to do this? They took some of the evil men from the marketplace. They gathered a whole mob. They set all the city in an uproar. They attacked. And they attacked. They couldn't find the ones they were looking for, so they attacked the house of Jason and sought to bring them out to the people. Why would they behave that way? Because they were prejudiced. And also the word that I read there, envious. What was it that sparked the Jews in Jerusalem to crucify Jesus? Envy. What is it that sparks us in this life? That's something that we ought to consider. And then, after they left the Bereans, they went down to the Athenians. And listen to what happened there in Acts chapter 17, verse 32. And when the Athenians, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked him, while others said, "We'll hear you again on this matter." No indication that they ever came back. But these Bereans were different. They were right there in the middle of this sandwich, so to speak. And the Bereans demonstrated a humility and a meekness of mind that was necessary for them to receive the implanted word of God. I call upon your reference to James 1 in verse 21. "Therefore, laying aside, getting rid of all the filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which will be able to save your soul." Meekness. That's not a word we use a lot today, but it has the idea there's two ingredients that must be had before someone can be meek. There must be humility, and there also must be not be a self-centered. It's not about me. It's a humility. It's not self-centered control. It is the idea of being able to receive the implanted word. These Bereans, they did not belittle or discount what they heard. Have we done that? I've never heard that before. Can't be right. They did not consider it as entertainment. Now the Athenians, but back to them for a moment, it says that they saw every day trying to hear something that was new. So they were all about intellectualism and learning something new, not the Bereans. They did not consider it an exercise of intellectualism. It was not just another scholar to be able to know what they think or believe. And they did not think of it as a duty, that they have to pay a due in order to be able to jump this hurdle and in their mind to be able to check off all of these boxes. They sincerely were seeking God's approval. They weren't seeking man's approval. They were seeking God's approval, and therefore God called them noble. Would God call us noble? Well, these Bereans also, they were not gullible. Now there's a thin line between prejudice and being gullible. And I think the best way to sort this out is with the parable of the sower. In Luke chapter 8, and also it's in Matthew, it brings out about these different kinds of soil. Now, the parable of the sower shows there's a wayside soil, and that shows the prejudiced heart. That is, the seed of God's word was sown into this heart, and because the surface was so hard, the seed could not even germinate. And so the birds of the air came and devoured that. But then it talks about the stony soil. The stony soil could have been gullible, as I'm talking about here. And that is, it takes root. All of a sudden, it gets into the soil, and they have a belief. They believe it, but they do not know why they believe. Because of that, they're not giving diligence to make certain that it, that they're doing one, doing this by faith. Because Romans 10, 17, faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. If we're taking somebody's word for something, then it is not by faith. It must be germinated from God and His Word and the power in it. It was not pursuing answers to all the questions concerning our faith. It was not an intellectual exercise to where we're just seeking to satisfy our intellectual appetite. And they were willing to, they were not willing to remain ignorant without interest in personal growth. So they were focused, eagerness of mind, searching the scriptures. That's a good combination. Good combination. God never asks any one of us to believe anything without providing a good reason for that belief. Let me repeat that. God never behaves in a way to where that we must just become His robots. There's no faith involved in that. We're just following a program. We're just doing what He tells us we need to do mindlessly. No. God leaves it up to us to let His Word reach our hearts and our hearts motivated to be able to honor Him and love Him back. That's what God wants from us. And that's why God called these people noble. Am I noble? Are we noble? Do we have an attitude if someone says something from God's Word that we've never heard before or has made an application that is entirely different, am I going to say, show me the answer? Don't tell me. Am I going to look into His Word and let God speak to me through His Word rather than just take somebody's word for it and I'll be gullible? How often do we ask, where is that in God's Word? And there's nothing wrong with following that up by saying, because I don't want to hear you. I don't want to, I can't put my faith in you. I must look into His Word. Show me. Don't just tell me. We will stand, hopefully, on our own two feet, which are standing on God's Word. And when we do, then we're on solid ground and we will not be gullible. These brethren also were not relativists. That is, if Paul, here's an illustration, if Paul were to come to town and maybe dress up in a nice suit like this and come forward and speaking by inspiration, tell us something that maybe we already knew was in God's Word, but in a way to where it brings out a whole new facet to how to apply that. How would we respond to that? Would we do like the Thessalonians? Start a rampage against them and a mob and go and try to kill them like they did with Jesus? Or will we treat him like the Athenians treat Paul just a few days after this? And that is, that's garbage. And then some saying, we might hear you again on this matter. How would we respond? Something that we've never heard before. An application of something that we've never even thought about before. That's an interesting point of view, we might say. But, you see, that's your opinion. That's not what we already believe. When I was in the denomination, I went to one of the deacons, the one I loved the most in the denomination I was in. And I was talking to him. I said, the Bible says this, and the Bible says this, and the Bible says this. And he responded by saying, well, Ricky, Yeah, but you know what really matters is just what's in your heart. That's all that matters. And I went back, and it didn't take me too long to find Paul had a good heart. But he was good and wrong. So it's not just what's in our heart. Our heart can be fed wrong information. And we can wholeheartedly believe that wrong information, even to the point that we're willing to die for it. I don't know how many new converts in the last couple of decades have heard the truth, and they go back to their home church and they talk to their preacher or some authority and point out, the Bible says this, how come we're not teaching this? And them saying, oh, well, that's not our faith. Our faith doesn't follow that. And some of them say, oh, okay. And then some say, well, that ain't right. Who determines when truth of God's word is sown in our heart? Who determines how powerful that seed is going to be? It is me. I determine when I am faced with truth how important this is. The Bereans were convinced that there was a truth and there is error. And they want to know which is this. There's the key, my brethren, to not just be satisfied with hearing something or even being entertained by a preacher or any other thing along that line, but there's a truth. There's a truth that will lead us to life everlasting with the Father above. And there is a falsehood that will lead us to the other place we do not want to go. There is both. We just have to determine by searching the Scriptures which that information came from. And not give up until we find it. Once I was all zealous after I became a Christian. And the next week, there was a flyer that came in the mail. He ran to the fairgrounds in order to teach his version of gospel. And I thought, okay, I'm going to go set up a Bible study with him. So I called and set up a Bible study, and the fellow that had baptized me, after he said, sure, how about 7:30 in the morning? And so I called him, and he said, Ricky, I'm leaving town tonight. I won't be gone. I'll be gone for several days. I said, but. And so he said, you'll do okay. You'll do fine, Ricky. Like a few days old in the faith. And so I went, and I'll let you know, that man nailed me to the wall. I mean, I was so disturbed because he would use this verse, and this, finally I grabbed the paper and I started writing down all these verses about what he said and making notes. And I said, okay. Now, do I just throw up my hands? I went back, I looked up every one of those verses with the context, and every single one of them was lifted out. And the passages many times were saying exactly opposite than what he was saying. So unless we are motivated to get to the bottom of this and to investigate it in such a way, we are not noble. We need to be people that's going to stand on His Word and not let anyone shake us away from that. After all, 1 + 1 = 2, and it's my understanding there is no other correct answer to that. It is exact. And until someone can somehow convince me otherwise, I'm going to always believe that 1 + 1 = 2. There is an exact science, if you will, a knowledge, what science means, to God's Word, and we must be motivated to investigate it, to get to the bottom. And we should not rest until we know the truth, and that truth will set us free. We won't be burdened by the things that this world is burdened by. You see, these Bereans had a heart that was noble, and they were not going to let anyone shake them from it. They knew where to go for the truth. And in their case, it was the Old Testament. And so they were going to go there to find the answers to these two men coming to town telling them these strange things. They did not judge Paul's teaching by their own wisdom and their own knowledge. Oh, that's not what we believe, and then leave it alone. No, they did not go to their parents or to their family. Well, we heard these men saying this. They did not go to the traditions of their forefathers and for their faith and to ask their questions. No, they didn't do that. They did not go to the local rabbi or to the preacher or to the religious leaders for the answer. They did not go to some trusted religious publication if they had them back then. Brethren, I've known far too many preachers go to other people's opinions on what they say about a passage rather than just studying it out for themselves. At one point, it was so bad, 10, 15 years ago, it just made me sick to see people that I admired and appreciated. They were not listening, going to the Word for the answer. They were looking to brother so-and-so and so-and-so about it. Jesus said to them, God's Word is truth. And He prayed about this situation. He said, talking about us, He said, sanctify them, us, through your truth. Your Word is truth. So any preacher that preaches what the Scriptures teach, he's teaching truth. And anyone who teaches anything else is not of God, regardless of who he is, where he has a fellowship, or where he came from, or how intellectual and knowledgeable, whether it's family or any other thing, there is nothing that trumps truth. That's one reason why God singled these people out, because they were not going to go other places. They were only going to go to the Bible for the truth. And it was just not them going to find one passage that would to be able to lift it out and contradict these men. No, they were searching the truth. They knew where the truth was, that it was an infallible source, and it was the authority for man. Every time, even in times that we may be guilty of rejecting God's truth because it may be different than what we have believed, when a new position is presented, we cannot afford to reject it. We must simply go to the truth, search the Scriptures to find the conclusion. And like the Bereans, we must examine any proof that it is offered in search of the Word of God, in search of the light of God's Word. We've got to examine, searching the authority, looking for the commands, looking for the examples that show that these were good examples, and then looking at the tools they used in order to obey those examples. That is what made these Bereans noble. Am I noble? We should all ask. Am I? Am I searching God's Word that way? Do we hear the Word with a good and honest heart? Do we act on it? Do we apply it to our life? Do we bring fruit with a hundredfold? Remember the parable of the sower, hundredfold. Do we drink fully from the water of eternal life? Do we, to have our souls quenched, the thirst of our souls quenched? Do we eat from the bread of heaven to hunger no more? Or would you describe yourself as malnourished in God's Word? Which is it? God wants to thoroughly give us all we need to to be able to cause us to be righteous and in self-control? Do we build our life on the rock? Are we satisfied with the shifting sand of all the things that are said here and that are said over there, and then we end up confused? We always must go to the Word for the answer, and we will not be disappointed. Do we give diligence to seek first the kingdom of God, or do we serve only when it is convenient? Which is it for you and me? There's an example of that. In Acts chapter 24 and verse 25, we see there that Felix was taught by none other than Paul himself. And he reasoned about righteousness, self-control, and judgment to come. And it caused Felix to shake, to tremble in fear. Does the Word of God have that effect on us? Was Felix more moved from the preaching of God's Word than we are sometimes? Well, he told them, you go away for now. When I have a convenient time, I'll call for you. How often maybe do we, that's a good point. Maybe you're listening to a sermon on the internet or something. That is a really good point. I haven't heard that before. I really need to study that. I'll get to the bottom of it. And that's the last you think of. Do we have that burning hunger to know the truth so it can set us free? So was it convenient for Christ? For if we just do this when it's convenient. Was it convenient for Christ to give up all the glory of heaven? No. Was it convenient for Christ to fast and give up even a place to lay his head? To be attacked by the right and by the left of his day, and every one of them looking down upon him? Was it convenient for him to be misunderstood and misrepresented, to be rejected by the enemies, to be rejected by his friends, and to be rejected by his own family? Was that convenient? Was that comforting to him? No. To be embarrassed, stripped nude, paraded through the city, beaten, spit upon, scourged, and crucified. That wasn't convenient. That was love. That was love. His love for me, for you. That's why he did that. So how often are we challenged to be noble, to be able to seek out the truth, to stand on the truth, apply it to our hearts with all our every bit of our being? And what this comes down to, I haven't used this, but do I love him? This is a demonstration of my love for him. Is my love for him only when it's convenient? Or is it my love for him especially when it's not? Jesus gave up everything for me. It was his very blood that covers our sinful selves. That's a lot of blood. So what is it that I should do for him? Well, he after his resurrection, he demonstrated how much he loves us. And he opens the door so that we can really be one with him and be able to be one with him forever. And so, it comes down to this. If I want to be like the Bereans, to be noble in God's sight, there are some things I need to do. Well, I need to believe in him, right? Yes.
But wait a minute. Satan believes in him. He's met him. He's argued with him face to face. He knows who he is. Well, okay, there must be something else. I must add to that belief a confession. I must confess that I believe in him. And that is something that I... Wait a minute. The demons. As Jesus walked up onto a demon-possessed person, it was the demon that spoke first. And many times it is answered. They said, "Oh, we know who you are. You're the Holy One of God. Have you come to torment us before our time?" That's confession. You're the Holy One of God. You're the Messiah. You're the Christ, the Anointed One. That's a confession. Do you know how many churches teach that is all you have to do? I was in one. It's far more than that. Even Satan and the demons confess who he is. Causes the demons to shake. James chapter 2. You know, remember, after he said, "I am the door. I am the door." This is the only way to be able to enter into this kingdom that he is king over. And so somehow, we must let him be open to us so that we can become one with him. It is not through belief. It is not through confession. It's not even through repentance. There are some that add repentance to that and say, "I'm such a good person. I deserve heaven." No way. Romans chapter 10 says, puts it this way, "For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation." And so those are leading in the right direction, but that does not put us into Christ. What puts us into Christ is, well, let's just let God answer the question. Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore, we are buried with him in baptism through death, into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. So that's where the newness comes from. That's where the identity with Christ comes from. As we are baptized into his death, into Christ. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we'll be in the likeness of his resurrection. So, knowing this, and I'm doing this on purpose, knowing this, let me add something to it. Knowing this, we've got to not let this passage escape us. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, and that body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin, for he who has died has been freed from sin. Where do we die? Well, you see that up there in verse 4. We're baptized into his death. And in verse 5, that in the likeness of his death. That's where we are freed from sin. So this is also necessary to begin this journey through the door of Jesus Christ to belong to him. We're going to sing this song to encourage you. If you haven't done this, you can do this today. The water's ready. Everything's ready. It's just a matter of our heart. Is it ready to put him on and become one of God's children? Or maybe you have fallen away and you need to come back. We understand that too. You can do that as well. We'll be glad to pray for you and assist you any way we can. So if you're subject to the Lord's invitation, Jesus has paid it all. The penalty is done. It's just a matter of whether I'm going to embrace it. Please respond now as we